Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. I ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read just the first couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. In Revelation chapter 21, God tells us, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture which tells us of heaven. Father, we know that these are the very words of truth. And even though we've never seen this city or these heavens, that doesn't mean, Lord, that it won't happen. Many, because they haven't seen it, don't believe it. But this is where faith enters. We trust you and we trust your word. And we know that as you record this for us, that this is simply history being pre-recorded that we might know what tomorrow holds. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we come to the last couple chapters of the Bible, we have some amazing scripture before us. God is telling us about heaven. He tells us of heaven throughout Scripture. If you follow through in the Old Testament, many of the promises that were given to the Jew related only to this earth. Many of them will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. As we studied the millennial kingdom, we didn't have time to go into all those promises God fulfilled. It gets a little academic on you, and it's not that interesting. And so even though it's fascinating to study and see what God has planned for the millennial kingdom. But as you move then into the New Testament, the focus is very little on the millennial kingdom, but primarily on heaven. What God has prepared for us for all eternity. And now he caps it off by describing heaven for us to the best of our comprehension and our, our ability to comprehend. That's what I'm trying to say. You see, heaven is much more than what we have recorded before us. Heaven is incomprehensible to our finite minds. Everything about heaven that God will describe for us, he relates it to something here on earth. And yet we know that heaven transcends this earth as far as this heaven is from this earth. And that God cannot describe it for us, not because he's incapable, but because we're incapable of understanding it. And so he does his best to describe it in terms and in phrases that you and I can picture in our minds and we can identify to some degree and to some extent. But as he begins the section talking about heaven, he begins talking about this new heaven and this new earth. And he talks about the one on which we dwell currently and the heavens into which we gaze when we look up in the sky at this current time of the heavens we see. He says that there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, one that's entirely different and of a different nature than what we have today. He says the one we're on is going to pass away. And the one that's coming will be diametrically different. This is a picture of our new birth. What does he tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17? At least this is the way the new birth is supposed to be in the Christian's life. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, tells us that we are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's the way it's supposed to be in our Christian life. What we used to be before we came to Christ, that should pass away. All things should be different. Just as this first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea, things will be different. It won't look the same. It won't feel the same. It won't behave the same. We won't talk the same. We won't go to the same places. There should be that change that takes place. And the thing about the new heavens and the new earth contrasted with the current heavens and the current earth is that this current earth and the current heavens will be done away permanently. And that new heaven and that new earth will also be permanent. In our Christian walk, in our Christian life, it should be a permanent walk and a permanent life. The old ways should not eventually creep their way back in. Those old habits need to be fought against because we're still in the flesh, but they need to be resisted. You see, that old life ought not creep up again. Those flashes of anger, those harsh words, those looks that are ungodly, those things that we used to do, those words we used to say. And I go on and on about the old life, but the fact is, God says we're dead in Christ. That old life. And yet in Christ we have life. We have a new life. A life that is different, a life that is a light, a life that is salt in the world about us, so that the world might see that there has been a change. And that they might inquire of that change, because they too realize that they are sinners. An honest man will admit that. Unfortunately, even an honest man has difficulty comprehending that the sin that he commits is bad enough to send him to hell for eternity. Somehow, man holds out hope that he can be good enough and that his good works will outweigh those bad works and they eventually make his way to heaven. Or he'll hold out hope that God is love and that God would not send any to hell because God is that love. But none of that is true according to the Word of God. There has to be that new birth. That new birth is pictured here, as I said, in verse number 1. There's a new heaven and a new earth. That which is current, which is old, will be passed away. He goes on in verse 2 to say that he saw the holy city. Now, he's not looking so much at the heaven and the earth as he is a specific city. The city seems to be our home, eternal home, our dwelling place for all eternity. And that's what chapter 21 and 2 describe as the city. Not so much the new heaven and the new earth, but just the city. Now, lest we think that that city might be a little crowded and a little cramped and that maybe John kind of mistranslated it when he said that Jesus related that he's preparing a mansion for us. I've actually heard it preached that that mansion is just a little like a cubbyhole, just a small dwelling place. But I think John got it right. This new Jerusalem, this holy city that John sees coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, is a large city. There's plenty of room. 1,500 miles square. If you go from where we're at right now, you'd wind up at the tip of Florida before you get to the edge of the city. And yet we know that it's not two-dimensional, but it's three-dimensional. It doesn't just have length and width, it also has height. And so it's just as tall as it is long and as it is wide. God describes it, I believe, as a cube. Now, some think it's a pyramid, but I don't believe that's the case. Because it says on the top of that city, there's a wall. And he's going to describe that wall later on in this chapter. And it's a tall wall. Now, it's insignificant in height compared to the height of the city. But nevertheless, if you were to stand at the foot of that wall and look up, you'd get a crick in your neck. It's a tall wall. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But you don't put a tall wall at the peak of a pyramid. You put it on the top of a cube. And so I believe the city is a cube. And what we're talking about in me trying to establish at least my belief. Now, you may disagree with me, and that's fine. Either one fits what the scriptures tell us, and they are the final authority. One day when we get to heaven, and as we're out in the top corner of the cube, you can tell me that I was right all along. I hear that all the time. When Amy says I'm right, my answer nowadays is I hear that a lot. But anyway, the whole point is there's plenty of room for all of us. We don't have to worry about being stuck in a little cubbyhole. Just this little room that maybe has a cot and maybe a table and a chair, and that's all you've got room for. John describes it as Jesus saying a mansion in John chapter 14. And I believe there's going to be plenty of room in a city of that size for a mansion for each one of us and every one of us. And so what a wonderful city that God has prepared, but he calls it not just any old city, but a holy city. And this is important as well. As we were talking about verse number one, a picture of the new birth, this is a description or the necessity of the new birth in order to dwell there. The necessity of the new birth. It's a holy city. No sin will enter. No sin is allowed. No sin is welcome. No sinner would even want to dwell in that city. It's holy. It's set apart by God. Set apart from sin and set apart unto our Savior. And as we describe the physical description listed for us here in these two chapters, my endeavor will be to show you that the focus isn't on those city walls. The focus isn't on that street of gold. The focus of this city is not those foundations of different jewels or gemstones. But the focus of this city is on God Himself. And so when we look at it as a holy city, it's separate from sin, but it's separated unto God. Anytime we come across that word holy, there's a from and an unto. Too often in our Christian life, in our Christian experience, we think holiness is only a from. And so we separate ourselves from booze, and we separate ourselves from cigarettes, and we separate ourselves from dancing, we separate ourselves from the movie house, and we separate ourselves from all these things, but then we never separate ourselves unto. And we think because we separate ourselves from that we're really walking with God or doing everything God expected us to, and we're living a holy Christian life, and we've only gone halfway. In life, if we're halfway, generally, the halfway point, I'm getting old, I think, is about 30 because I'm 60. But you're halfway to adulthood, we'll just say it that way, when you're about 13 or 14. Now, if all we ever did was grow up to be 13 or 14, would we be good with that? If your children only grew up to be 13 or 14 and the way they think and the way they act, would you be all right with that? Unfortunately, we have too many people like that today. All these rioters and these looters and these thugs that are out on the city streets of our nation, that's where they're at. That's not okay. They need to go out and get a job, and they need to learn to provide for themselves, and they need to have families for themselves, and the men need to man up and stay in the home, and the women need to woman up and be the woman of that home and take care of that home. And it's a hard job for so many of our wives and women in our nation because of our economy and how they need to work and also take care of the home. But we need to grow up. But spiritually, so many Christians only reach 13 or 14. They're immature. They're not babes, but they're immature because they've only separated from. And it's good to separate from. I'm not detracting that. And if that's where you're at, good for you. At least you've made it that far. But let me encourage you, continue to walk and continue to grow and separate unto. The unto is only one, and that's God. Our Savior Jesus Christ seated on the throne of heaven. He'll be on the throne in this holy city, and we'll be so glad to have Him there and to be able to fellowship with Him and to worship before that throne and come before Him face to face, though our face will primarily be face down. But we need to separate ourselves unto Him and approach that throne in this life. And if we only have our Christian walk as being a from and not an unto, we're missing out. We're missing out. Because we won't really have a relationship with our Savior. And then when the trials come and the storms begin to blow, then we find that our house is only built on that sand and it's not going to stand. It's going to fall against the strength of that storm. The only way it will continue to stand is when we can hide under the wings of our Savior. And in order to hide under the wings of our Savior, we've got to be walking closely to Him. And if we're walking closely to Him, it doesn't matter how hard that storm blows, and it doesn't matter what trials the devil will throw our way or what circumstances enter our life, none of that will matter because we're close enough to our Savior where He can just stretch out His nail-scarred hands and protect us under His wings. You see, that only comes when we're separated unto, not just separated from. And so we've got to learn to separate ourselves unto God and walk ever closer to Him and draw ever closer to Him. And we do that in the most simple of ways, the ways that you hear so often, so that when I begin to list them, your eyes will glaze over and your minds will go blank and you'll begin to daydream, because there's only one way to draw near to Him, and that's being faithful to church, and that's being faithful to reading your Bible, and that's being faithful to praying, and that's being faithful to just simple obedience to the commands of God. It doesn't take rocket science. It doesn't take a theological degree. It doesn't take a doctor of anything. It doesn't take even a specialist. It just takes the desire. You see, God has given you everything you need to draw unto. Everything you need. When you got saved, you got 100%. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God who is dwelling in you desires to lead you. Read Romans chapter 8 sometime. We get so caught up in the second half of that chapter. It is so wonderful. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And it goes on and lists thing after thing after thing, and none of it can. The child of God is secure, as John 10 tells us, in the palm of His hand. And no man, nothing, can take us out of that hand that is clasping us. And we get caught up in that. What a wonderful passage of Scripture that is. But the first half of chapter 8 talks about how the Holy Spirit has been given unto every child of God, and that He desires to lead us, and we walk in the Spirit. At the moment of salvation, you have the entirety of the Holy Spirit of God. You don't have 10% of them. You don't have 20% of them. You don't have 50% of them. You don't even have 99.9% of the Holy Spirit. You have all of Him dwelling in you, and that Holy Spirit is trying to lead you not just from, but unto. And if you'll just yield to Him because you want to draw unto, He will lead you there. And when you read the pages of Holy Scripture, some of those verses will begin to jump off at you, and God will speak to you in a way that you never imagined was possible. There's nothing mystical, there's nothing spooky about all this. This is just the way God works. And that's why He gives you the Holy Spirit of God, in order that you might comprehend the Word of God, in order that you might implement it into your life and your Christian walk, so that you're not just walking away from, but you're walking unto. You see, religion walks away from. I was talking with Dick Bush between Sunday school and church this morning, and I'm glad for those that stand against the sin in our society, that take a stand for morality. Our Catholic friends do that. Our Mormon friends do that. I'm glad for those that do. To some extent, even the Muslim friends do that. Have you ever heard that there's not a single sodomite in a Muslim country? At least not openly. Did you know they never have a gay pride march in a single Muslim country? You know why? They'd send the military out and they'd shoot them all. It's a death penalty. So even though Muslims are self-pronounced enemy. Now, we love our enemy, but they have declared war on the United States. We're the great Satan. They've declared especially war on the Christian. But at least they stand for some morality in some areas. And I'm glad of that. You see, the world religion understands the away from, but they're clueless on the unto. Unfortunately, too many Christians are in that same dark of not understanding the unto. God has given you everything you need. As I said, He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Word of God. We have a book. Probably every one of us have one of these in our lap. And probably every one of us, if you have a smartphone, has one on your phone. And if you have a computer at home, you probably have a copy of it there. Probably if you went home and you began to search, you'd find multiple copies of this book in your home. That's good. Praise God for that. There's a lot of people around the world that can't say that, but we can here in the United States of America. And praise God for our Independence Day and what it established for our freedoms of religion. Just as a side note, the only reason we have them are because of the Baptists of that era. Study your history. That's the only reason we have a freedom of religion and we don't have a state tax. Now try to live in Europe. They have a state church. And so they're going to tax you to pay for that state church. And you may not agree with that state church, but you're paying for it. You're paying for the new buildings. You're paying for their preachers. You're paying for it all. And you don't have a choice. That's what they wanted to do here in the United States of America. But the Baptist said, there ain't no way. There ain't no way. The Baptists of Virginia said, we're not signing that thing unless you guarantee us the freedom of religion, the freedom of worship, that the state stays out of our church. It was never to keep the church out of the state. It was to keep the state out of the church. Funny how the world turns things. But that's a side trail. We're talking about the Word of God. What God has given you so that you can do more than just separate and be holy from, but you can separate and be holy unto our Savior. He's given us the Word of God. What a marvelous book this is. What a wonderful book it is. Given by divine inspiration so that the man of God stood up and spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them. You know, when Paul was in prison, he was chained to two soldiers, one on each side. He didn't wake up one morning and try to stretch and yawn. He probably yawned, but stretching would be kind of useless. Not when you're chained up to a soldier on each side. Soldiers didn't care. Maybe he had soldiers that did because he talks about having won them to Christ. And so maybe they're a little kinder with Paul, but he didn't wake up in the morning and says, I think I'll write Holy Scripture to the Ephesian church today. No. He woke up. Said, God, what would you have me to do? Oh, you want me to write something down? Okay, what would you like me to write? And the Holy Spirit used Paul's personality, used Paul's experiences, and used Paul's vocabulary, his intelligence. And the Holy Spirit, using the vessel, put down the very words of God. He did that with Moses. He did that with David. And he did that with every single writer of Holy Scripture. Every last one of them. Given by divine inspiration. It used to be enough to say that we believe the Word of God is given in the 66 books of the Bible were given by divine inspiration. That used to be enough. But since the mid-1970s, early 1970s, that's no longer enough. Because now the common teaching on inspiration is that, yeah, God gave it in the originals. And if you have a study Bible that says that in the originals, you probably need to get a better Bible. Because when they say that, what they're saying, they might not say original. They might say original autographs or in the autographs. That just means what the writers of Scripture actually wrote on. The actual piece of paper, or they didn't write on paper, with the skins or whatever it is they had, the papyrus to write on, that's long gone. But what the philosophy is that we don't have them anymore. You know, we have our copies of the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies. And so what we have are full of mistakes, full of man's opinion, full of error, full of contradiction. And so when we hold up our Bibles today and say, King James Version, they say, oh, that's full of mistakes. That's old-fashioned. You can't trust that book. Let me tell you what it really said. That's what they're saying today. It's just modern day popism. Because the Pope stands up and tells you what God really said. And if it contradicts what's written in the book, well, the Pope is right. Well, that's what preachers are doing today when they say, yeah, I believe the originals were given by inspiration without any mixture of error. But I don't believe what we have today is a true copy of the original. What we have is the best we can do. But here's what it really says, because I took a year of Greek and I perused through a book on Hebrew. And so I'm an authority, and I'll tell you what God really said. Just men setting themselves up as the Pope has set himself up in the place of God. Aren't you glad God gave you everything you need to separate from, but also to separate unto in the Bible? You see, we believe in divine preservation, that God gave it to us through divine inspiration, and that as the copies were made, God stepped in, not necessarily giving those men the words, but making certain that they translated those words accurately. So that I believe that what we have in our King James Version, and I hope you agree with me, but because we have the Word of God on it, that what we have in our King James Version is God's very words for the English language, for the English-speaking people of this world, and that they are an accurate translation of the original languages, as originally written by Paul, this case in Revelation written by John. You see, God has given us all the tools we need. He's given us that great throne of mercy he talks about in Hebrews chapter 4. Throne of mercy whereby you can receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You see, he's given us prayer. Not so that we can have our every wish fulfilled, so that we can feel better about ourselves or our circumstances or our situations, but so that we can separate from, but also go beyond and separate unto. Because through prayer we can fellowship with God, and we can share our heart, and we can worship Him and have that personal relationship that He desires to have. You see, it's a holy city because of God's presence, because of God's person. Not just because of the absence of sin. And so this speaks of the Christian life. Verse 1 speaks of salvation. Verse 2 speaks of sanctification, drawing closer to Christ. And so this morning, let me just ask you, we're just going to stop there. We'll pick this chapter up, Lord willing, next week. But let me ask you, first of all, have you taken Christ as your Savior? Do you know 100% for sure that Jesus died for you, for your sin, paid the debt of every sin debt you owed? Have you accepted that gift of eternal life? Do you know heaven's your home? If you haven't, please do so today. If you are saved, have you separated from the worldliness in this world, the sin in your old life? Have you separated from it? If you have you also separated unto? How close are you to God? You see, it's a lifelong endeavor, but it's a very worthwhile endeavor. Separate from, but also separate unto. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now. Challenge us. I think if each of us were honest, we would admit that we still have areas in our lives that we need to work upon. That there's the draw and allurement of the old flesh. Father, we know intellectually that we're dead to it. But emotionally, we've become so attached to that sin that does so easily beset us. Father, give us the strength and the desire to overcome that sin, to separate from. But Father, even more so, give us that overwhelming desire to draw ever closer to you. Because again, if we're honest, I think we would each admit that we're not as close to you as we could be. Probably not as close to you even as we would want to be. And so, Father, this morning, help us to make that decision that using the tools that you've already provided, that you would help us to draw closer to you. We'll give you the glory and give you the thanks for the decisions we make this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.